What we have here is a failure to communicate. You know, I think this iconic line from the Paul Newman movie Cool Hand Luke transcends the immediate situation between the two characters in that film, and it really depicts many relationships in our world. Now, our culture understands the need for good communication. Billions of dollars are spent every year in commercial advertising. Millions are spent in years like this one in political campaigns. Diplomats know that a breakdown in communication can cost the lives of tens of thousands between nations. And families disintegrate when spouses, parents, and children merely talk to each other but fail to communicate. I think, though, the greatest communication gap of all time was between an almighty, infinite, holy, transcendent God and His time-bound, corrupted, short-sighted creation called the human race. And yet, God entered into that great gulf by speaking to us through the written word of the Scriptures and through the living word of His Son, opening the lines of communication from heaven to earth and back. And that is the theme of this opening chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. God has spoken. We've seen the past word, what we call the Old Testament. God's message was revealed by nature. It was recorded by prophets. It was resounded by angels. Now, this communication was true. It was trustworthy. It was accurate. But it was partial. And it was promissory. It wasn't the fulfillment, it was the promise to be fulfilled. And I often use this illustration, if our relationship to God is like a wedding between, or a marriage between a husband and wife, think of the Old Testament period as the engagement. The promise has been given, just hasn't been fulfilled yet. But when Christ came, you have the fulfillment. And now, just like the engaged couple, their relationship changes after the wedding, and now in their married life, so the relationship between God and His people changed from before Christ came to after He came. And with Christ, and when He came, we have what we call the last word. This is the New Testament. This is the final complete communication of God to man that was voiced by the Son, verified by the spectators who witnessed it, and validated by the supernatural miracles and signs and wonders that helped to authenticate what was being said. Whereas the past word was incomplete, always building on previous revelation, the last word was given once for all. It stands complete with nothing to be added to it, nothing to be taken from it. The author of Hebrews, though, was not content to establish the authority of the Scriptures. He wanted to impress his readers with the ascendancy of the Son. And the majority of chapter 1 deals with what I am calling the perfect communicator. All right? The Old Testament was God's past communique. The New Testament, at the time Hebrews was written, was God's present communication. But here we see the perfect communicator. This is the best word. This is the supreme spokesman. I know about 30 years ago, Ronald Reagan was dubbed the great communicator. And he just had a way of communicating with an audience or through a television screen to make you feel like you were the one he was talking to. Just you. But I think President Reagan would probably be the first to admit that only in Jesus can you see the perfect communicator. He was God in the flesh, come to man, and not only was He the message, He was the messenger. And He brought to us this final revelation of God so that we could know Him personally. Now, in the first chapter of Hebrews, we see that Jesus was the supreme spokesman in that He was supreme in his description. He was supreme in his designation, and he was supreme in his distinction. Now, I really thought at the beginning of this last week, when I was putting this message together, I was going to get through all three of those points. Then I started into it, and we're going to get through one. We're going to get through the first point tonight. That Jesus was supreme in his description. Verses 2 and 3 provide seven statements that portray who Jesus is and what he has done. And that's all we're going to focus on tonight. What we have here is a miniature theology course on the person and work of Jesus Christ, put in very succinct little phrases that are very rich in meaning. Now, to maintain the flow of thought, I would like to read for you all of the first three verses, because it is all one thought. So instead of jumping in the middle, I'd like to begin in verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So the first description here is that the Son is appointed heir of all things. It's a title of dignity. It shows that Christ has the supreme place in all the universe. Now, this is prophesied about the Messiah in Psalm 8:6, in which God put everything under his feet. In fact, you go a little bit further into Hebrews. Hebrews 2:8 amplifies this phrase. It actually quotes Psalm 8:6, and then it says, "In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him." Now, some of you might wonder, why does Hebrews say that Jesus was appointed to this position? Does that mean that there was one time when he wasn't the heir of all things? That's not the case. The author of Hebrews is using a Greek verb in what's called the aorist tense. It's regarded as timeless. It's this idea of once for all. So it's not a matter that in the past Jesus wasn't the heir, but now he is. It's a fact that he's always been in this position. He has always been heir to the whole universe, to everything that was created. And that actually leads to the second description. We might say, why was Jesus appointed heir of all things? Well, the verse goes on to say that through Christ, God created everything. God created the universe. Now, it's true that the original Greek word there for universe technically is the word for ages. Christ created the ages. But in saying that, I think it encompasses both space and time. Because remember, before Genesis 1:1, there was no time. There was just eternity. But with the creation of the universe, not only do you have things that are created, but you have time created. And time is measured by day and night, by the rotation of the earth on its axis and the revolution of the earth around the sun. That's how we measure our days, our months, our years. That was created by Christ. And Jesus, we are told, created all things. Now, that's also found in other places in the New Testament. John 1:3 says, "All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made." Jesus was the agent of creation. Now, it's still true that God created all things, but he did it through the Son. That means he created the angels. He created our universe, all of the stars, the planets, the solar systems, you know, everything. He created everything on our earth, including human beings. Christ is the creator of all. Colossians 1:16 says that all things were created through him and for him. John MacArthur points out, the ability to create belongs to God alone. And the fact that Jesus creates indicates that he is God. He created everything material and everything spiritual. He is responsible not only for the physical earth, he is responsible for creating time, space, energy, and matter. Christ created the whole universe and everything that makes it function. Now, I find it interesting in these first two descriptions of Jesus, it kind of gives us the beginning and the end, doesn't it? Created all things. It takes us back to Genesis 1, doesn't it? Christ is the heir of all things. That looks forward to the end of Revelation when Jesus will be King of all kings and the supreme ruler of all. And again, it reminds me of the designation in Revelation where Jesus says, I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega. For those of you who are not familiar with those terms, those were the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Jesus was saying, in our terms, he would say, I'm the A to Z. I'm the beginning and the end. Jesus created it all, and Jesus will one day rule over all things. So we see these two are kind of bookends in the description of Jesus. Third, Jesus is described as the radiance of God's glory in verse 3. What is glory? Glory is defined as the visible manifestation of God's own essence. Glory is what shines forth from God. John tells us in 1 John that God is light. We're told in Revelation that at the new heaven and new earth, there won't be sun, moon, and stars, because God Himself will be the light. One thing about God is that He emanates light. And that light we know of as glory. Think about the light on top of Mount Sinai when Moses was receiving the law. The light was so intense that when Moses came down, his face was reflecting that light. He was glowing in the dark, you might say. Think of the light when the Israelites were going in the wilderness. There was a cloud by day, but there was a pillar of fire at night. It was the evidence that God was there. It was His glory. Remember, Moses asked God, let me see your glory. God said, well, you can't see it fully, but I'll let you just get a glimpse, kind of the glory as it passes by. And then there was the glory of the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus had a few of His disciples, and suddenly glorified, and light shone from His body, and He was seen talking to Moses and Elijah, but it was the sun that was shining. He was glowing. The glory of God was being manifested through Him. In the Old Testament, they called that the Shekinah. If you ever hear that Hebrew word Shekinah, that's the glory of God. That's the light that gave evidence that God was there. Now, there is a little bit of ambiguity in the original Greek term that's translated radiance, because sometimes it is used as radiance, something glowing from within. Other times it's used as a reflection, meaning that it is reflecting something else's light. And some have thought, now, is Jesus a sun that puts off His own light, or is He the moon that reflects the light of the sun? Does He reflect the glory of the Father? And the answer is, He's the first. He is truly the radiance. Jesus Himself emanates the light of God because He is God. Jesus doesn't just reflect deity, He is deity. He is God. He is the radiance, the shining, you might say, of God's glory. And that's made very clear here. This idea of the Messiah emanating the glory of God was very popular in a first century book called the Alexandrian Book of Wisdom. It came from Alexandria, Egypt. It was also a popular teaching by Philo of Alexandria that the Logos, which Jesus was the Word, the wisdom of God, would be in fact emanating God's glory. So the Son of God is the shining of God. Created things hint at God's glory, But Jesus, as the second person of the Godhead, is the glory of God radiating from Himself. Now that's reiterated in the fourth description of Jesus. It says that He is the exact representation of God's being. The exact representation. The Greek word here is charakter. We get our word character from it. It's the only time in the New Testament this word appears. The original word gave the idea of an exact imprint. I don't know if any of you have seen like a metal press or something that would stamp an image. There's an engraving set, and then when it hits the metal or whatever the object is, it makes an impression. Think of coins that are minted, right? And there's a die cast. Metal was put in, and it stamps an image. And that image is the exact representation of the die. Now, of course, it's the opposite. It's in reverse. But whatever is in the mold is going to be seen in the finished product. That's the idea here, that Jesus is the exact representation of God. He is all that God is. Whatever you say about God the Father, you can say about God the Son. There is no way in which Jesus is any less God than the Father is. Now, there is a sense in which the Son has submitted Himself to the will of the Father. So there's a willing submission there, but that doesn't make Jesus any less God. Whatever we can say about God, we can say about Jesus. He is God in the flesh. He is the exact imprint of God. I like, and this is one of the few times that I prefer the Revised Standard Version, but it renders this, He bears the very stamp of His nature. And that's good. In Jesus, you see the very stamp of God's nature. To the point that Jesus could tell Philip in John 14:9, anyone who's seen Me has seen the Father. You know, that's a pretty bold statement. If you've seen Me, you have seen the Father. It amazes me that some still claim that Jesus never claimed to be God. Read that verse. If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. How much clearer could He be? Phillips Hughes summarizes the two phrases in verse 3 this way. I think he does a good job. On first sight, it might seem that the description of the Son as the radiant light of God's glory and the perfect copy of His nature implies some kind of inferiority of the Son to the Father. But there's another way of looking at these descriptions. If in the figurative language used by our author, the radiant light of God's glory suggests the oneness of the Son and the Father, the perfect copy of His nature suggests the distinctness. It shows that the Father and the Son are one, and yet they're distinct. They're one in essence, but they're distinct in personality. And this is the whole mystery of the Trinity. We worship one God who exists as three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We do not worship three gods. One God. One essence. And yet, He exists as three persons. You say, I don't get it. Join the club. Nobody does. We can't fully comprehend it, but we accept it as fact, because God has revealed it as such in His Word. This sentence in verse 3 ends with the phrase that Jesus is sustaining all things by His powerful Word. Not only did He create everything, but He sustains all things. The Greek word here for sustaining, it's a word that means to carry, to hold up. Now, it's not like the old image of Atlas. Do you remember the image of Atlas kind of bearing the world on his shoulders? That's not the idea that the author of Hebrews is saying. It's not a burden on Jesus' back. Boy, he's just straining to keep it all going. The idea here in the original Greek is more carrying it from one place to another, or bearing it toward a goal. Today there were a lot of football games on. Thankfully, I didn't watch any of them. But the players on the football team, they carry the football and they try to carry the ball to the goal. That's what Jesus is doing with the universe. He's carrying it toward the goal. He is bringing it to the place where God wanted it to be. So not only did Jesus create the world, but he is carrying it along until it gets to its destination. I think it's interesting that the phrase powerful word, that word for powerful is dunamis in the Greek. We've seen that one before. It's the word we get dynamic or dynamite from. And it speaks of an explosive power, an extreme power that only God has. And this idea that God not only created the world, but sustains the world and is bringing it to its destination flies in the face of the deist's idea that God is like the cosmic watchmaker, that God created the universe and then he set it out there and now he's just kind of sitting back and watching it and saying, well, I hope it turns out. That's the deist idea. The Christian idea is, no, God is very much involved in the world. And he is working out his will throughout his creation until it reaches its destination. Now, this concept of the creator and sustainer was something every Jew believed about Almighty God. They believed from Isaiah 40 that God keeps the universe in the hollow of his hand. So by associating this task with Jesus, what is the author of Hebrews telling his audience? Jesus is God. He's using their own beliefs to show that Jesus is in fact God the Son. Now the author moves on to speak of Jesus' saving work, but he does it in almost an offhanded way. He says, after he provided purification for sins. Now the sentence goes on, but I want to stop right there. It says that he provided purification for sins. This really serves as a participle. It's an introduction to the next phrase, but it's significant enough to spend some time to consider it. I don't believe that the order of these descriptions of Jesus is random. I think the author is building toward a climax that's seen in the seventh and final phrase we're going to consider in a moment. He starts with the creation, and he says that the Son sustains the world, and now he goes on to the act in which Jesus provided purification for sin. He doesn't go into a lot of detail here because he's going to later in the letter. He really goes into detail about how Jesus provided this purification. But for now, he's just stating it as a fact. He seems content at this time to state with the concisest possible summary that Christ has dealt with the problem of sin. But he's going to go into it much more in detail later in the book. Purification, that word here, that is a predominant concept in the book of Leviticus. It often carried the connotation of a ritual cleansing. The Levitical law showed that sin was impurity, and that impurity separates the sinner from God. No one could draw near to God until they were cleansed from that impurity. Now, before Christ, that had to be dealt with by animal sacrifices and by ritual washings, but now the Son of God has taken away that impurity once for all. The barrier's removed, and we have access to God. Now, we've mentioned that phrase once for all a couple of times, and this too becomes a principal theme for the book of Hebrews. See, the Levitical system of sacrifices and cleansings, they were perpetual. You had to go back and do it every year, every year, every year. But when Jesus died, he died once for all. This is again seen in the aorist tense in the Greek language. It was a single, definite, once-for-all act. It happened one time, but the effects of it continue on indefinitely. So in Christ and in Christ alone are sins really dealt with. Finally, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. This is really the crowning crescendo of these seven descriptions of Jesus. Now, sat down here doesn't mean that he's tired. It doesn't mean that he's doing nothing. It means that he's finished. Redemption is completed. What were some of Jesus' last words on the cross? It is finished. It's done. Nothing more needs to be added. The saving work of Christ was complete. There's a sense of mission accomplished implied in this image of Christ sitting at God's right hand. Sitting is a posture of rest. It's a posture of saying, I'm done. The right hand in that culture was a place of honor. So to sit at God's right hand is a way of saying that Christ's saving work is done and he is now at the place of highest honor. Once again, it proves that Jesus is in fact divine. For no mere created being could sit at God's right hand. I want you to notice how the author of Hebrews refers to God the Father as the majesty on high. This is a particularly respectful way of addressing God. It reflects a Jewish reverence for the name of God to the point that devout Jews would no longer use the name of God. They would use a description of him. But it shows that our writer of Hebrews had a majestic view of God. William Newell comments, "Indeed, the word majesty is simply the Greek word great formed into a capital noun, used in Scripture only of the majesty, the greatness of God. There is no other greatness. May we be brought into this consciousness." Some of you may be familiar with the chorus, Majesty. In fact, we're going to end our service with that tonight, that chorus, Majesty. It was written by a pastor named Jack Hayford. And he said that he wrote that chorus after being in England. And he had a chance to visit Buckingham Palace. And he saw the whole formality surrounding the queen and the court. And just the magnificence of it all. And he was struck with that, and he says, "We serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. How much more majestic must the throne room of God be?" And that's where that chorus, Majesty, comes from. That's the word that our author of Hebrews uses here to describe God. And he says that Jesus is the perfect communicator of God. He's supreme in his description of who he is and what he has done. He is the Son. He's appointed heir of all things. He's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. He's the Creator, the Sustainer, and the Savior of all things. And he sits at the right hand of God until he comes to establish his reign on earth. And you see all this in the first few sentences of the book of Hebrews. Now, to give him justice, these opening verses require detailed treatment. Therefore, it's taken three sermons to get through the first four verses. I promise you the rest of the series is not going to be quite that painstakingly detailed. We are going to pick it up. I know you're going to have to take that on faith, but we will. But I do not apologize for taking the time to dig into these theologically rich statements about Jesus. Raymond Brown gives a good conclusion to our thoughts this evening. I want to close with this. The first few sentences of Hebrews confronts the reader with one of the most important issues in contemporary theology today, the doctrine of the person of Christ. Seems like every generation has some different aspect of biblical teaching that is exposed to rigorous scrutiny and fresh examination. Before it was the doctrine of God, you had the God is dead theologians. Man is said to have come of age intellectually and doesn't any more need to stand in these earlier religious props and ecclesiastical supports. In the 1960s, the Honest to God movement was a distillation of these ideas that had been going on for a decade or two. But it took the English-speaking world by storm, and like most storms, caused a lot of havoc and damage. More recently, however, possibly in the wake of this earlier doctrinal cynicism and even unbelief, the biblical doctrine of Christ has been exposed to severely critical treatment, and the incarnation declared by some radical theologians as an unacceptable idea. This letter's lofty teaching about the person and work of Christ, expounded with the aid of arresting titles of Jesus, is a stark challenge to the modern humanitarian views of Christ, most of whom tend to reduce Jesus to an inspired man with a unique sense of religious destiny, or an outstanding example of benevolent concern, or a fervent zealot with a passion for liberation, usually interpreted in political terms. Whilst preserving the important truth of Christ's essential humanity, this letter of Hebrews presents its readers with a revelation of Jesus in his matchless deity. He is the enthroned Lord, worthy of all our honor and worship. Hebrews introduces us to a Christ whose perfect sinless nature is a unique revelation, whose sacrifice is alone effective for our salvation, and whose authority in heaven and on earth is without rival. As we're about to see in the succeeding verses, the angels worship the exalted Christ because they recognize his deity. We believers hasten to offer our adoration because, in addition, we have personally experienced his salvation. No wonder that, through the centuries, Christians have taken upon their lips the confession of a transformed doubter, released from his cynicism when he said, "My Lord and my God." Brown concludes with these words, "The opening sentences of the letter are designed to bring them and us to our knees. Only then can we hope to stand firmly on our feet." And it is my prayer that our study in these initial verses of Hebrews will do exactly that. Bring us to our knees before an all-powerful God, because only then can we stand on our feet.